Shout joyfully to Yahweh, all the earth. Serve Yahweh with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that Yahweh himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name. For Yahweh is good. His loving kindness is everlasting and his faithfulness to all generations.
Amen. Would you please take the insert in your bulletin and we will sing through the psalm that Craig just read, lead us into, and it'll lead right into the Gloria Patri after that. Go ahead. All people and all earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice, him serve with mirth and praise foretell. Come ye before him and rejoice, know that the Lord is God. Without our aid, he did us make. We are his hope, he doth us lead. And for his sheep, he doth us take. Oh, enter in his gates with praise. Approach with joy his courts unto. Pray, Lord, and bless his name always. And it is seemly so to do. For why the Lord our God is good, his mercy is forever sure, his truth at all times firmly stood, and shall from age to age endure. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Ghost, as it was in the beginning, is now, whenever shall be, world without end. Amen. Amen.
Let's bow and confess our sins. O holy and almighty triune God, you are the everlasting one. Your character is perfect and good. Your word brings life and blessing. You are faithful to your covenant, and your covenant love endures forever. Day by day and week by week, you demonstrate your grace as we enter your presence, proving to us again and again that you have made us a covenant through Jesus, and you are faithful to keep this covenant. Yet, Lord, where you are eternally faithful, we are not. And so we confess that we have grievously sinned against you in word, thought, and deed, in things we have done and things we have not done. We've sinned outwardly, which others have seen as a poor witness and reflection of Christ, and we've sinned inwardly in our secret thoughts and desires that only you know. In humility, we flee to your mercy and plead for your forgiveness. Hear our prayer, O God, and let joy and gladness be restored to us. For in your infinite mercy, you have sent Jesus to take on flesh, to take upon himself all of our sins and the covenant wrath that our sin deserves. He became our propitiation, the true high priest, offering up himself as the true atoning sacrifice, once for all time in fulfillment of your covenant promises and as a gracious beginning to a new and eternal covenant. And so, as a forgiven people, we are eternally grateful and lift up your glorious name this morning through Jesus our Lord. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall carefully observe in the land which Yahweh, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess as long as you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, and on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. And you shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and burn their asherim with fire. And you shall cut down the engraved images of their gods, and you shall obliterate their name from that place. You shall not act like this toward Yahweh your God. But you shall seek Yahweh at the place which Yahweh your God shall choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come. And there you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, the contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd of your flock. There also you and your household shall eat before Yahweh your God and rejoice in all your undertakings in which Yahweh your God has blessed you. You shall not do at all what we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For you have not as yet come to the resting place in the inheritance which Yahweh your God is giving you. When you cross the Jordan and live in the land which Yahweh your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you live in security, then it shall come about that the place in which Yahweh your God shall choose for his name to dwell there, you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and your contribution of your hand, and all your choice votive offerings which you will vow to Yahweh. And you shall rejoice before Yahweh your God, you and your sons and daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Be careful that you do not offer your burnt offerings in every cultic place you see, but in the place which Yahweh chooses in one of your tribes. There you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I command you. Moving down to verse 29. When Yahweh your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, "How do these nations serve their gods, that I may also do likewise?" You shall not behave thus toward Yahweh your God, for every abominable act which Yahweh hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it. Next, we'll turn to John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. When therefore the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples were, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? Jesus answered and said to her, Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. The woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I might be, that I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw. He said to her, Go, call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said to her, You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly. The woman said to him, Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus said to her, Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You shall worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together Psalm 95. Psalm 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, They are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Amen. Amen.
Father, we thank you that we have the privilege by the blood of Christ to enter the holy place. And now we ascend into your presence by spirit, and we ask that you would minister to us your word. We come to receive. We're a needy people. We need to be built up by your word. And we thank you that as your word goes forth, it accomplishes that for which you send it. And so we pray that you would do a great work in our lives today. In Christ's name, amen. Usually, after Thanksgiving, we have sometimes a Sunday in November, and we devote that time, generally speaking, not always, to a psalm. And then December comes, and we turn with our thoughts towards Christmas. And for the last 2 years, we have done a series for four Sundays, either starting in the last Sunday of November or in December, depending on when Christmas falls, and we have looked at the different Gospels and the incarnation of Christ, and then last year we talked about different passages from the Epistles of Paul and the incarnation of Christ. So I'm thinking we'll do something like that again this year. And we have four Sundays in December, and as you know, a lot of churches around the world
follow an Advent calendar, the four Sundays that lead up to Christmas, as they commemorate and look forward to the coming of the Lord. He's the light of the world. And in fact, this idea is what permeates our calendar. So you have before Christ, and then you have the ADs after Christ comes. So that a new timeline starts at the second creation, the coming of Christ into the world. That's why churches do that. Well, we don't do Advent exactly the same way, but we do tend to lead up to Christmas. We haven't done this every year, but we have done it. And so this year, I'm interested in something a little different as we think about Christmas, and that has to do with worship. Worship. If you think about the variety of churches that are out there, we'll just think about evangelical churches. We know full well that churches have different, shall I say, styles and order of worship. And prominent in evangelical circles is the teaching of Scripture. And you can think through your head many famous teachers. You might say, well, you know, I go to R.C. Sproul's church, or I go to John MacArthur's church, or, you know, whoever it may be. And the church is marked by the man. In many of these churches, the message is prominent. And this is, the center of worship. So a few hymns may be sung before the sermon, one or two. A pastoral prayer may be given, and then the sermon, and then a closing hymn, and you're done. And then in many of these churches, you may go to Sunday school, or you may have gone to Sunday school to begin with, and then you go home. What is worship? Well, worship is carried over from the Latin, and it means worth-ship. And we've mentioned before that means that one declares the worth of the Lord in worship. And that, of course, is a true statement. But that's not everything about worship. In fact, it's only part of worship. And so if you just think of churches maybe that you've been to, maybe you haven't been to many, I don't know, and you think about what's prominent. So what's prominent, for example, in many Southern Baptist churches for the time that they gather is the idea of evangelism. It is always a gospel message, and people are urged to bring people to church so that they can hear the gospel and trust in Christ. Of course, worship is God-centered. Evangelism is man-centered. So evangelism is not exactly worship. Teaching is pretty much the same way. As I said, churches in America particularly focus on education. Well, that may be a little crass word for what we think we do. We come to hear God's word. And that, of course, is God talking to us. But we tend to think of worship as what we give to God. Well, what we give to God is worship. Some people will say, well, I don't go to church to get. I go to church to give. And that becomes a mantra that floats through churches. And somehow they're a little better than the other churches because they're not looking to get something. But if you think about Psalm 95, which we just read and often we read as the call to worship, it is a call to worship, and we are to sing joyfully, and we are to give thanks. But you notice a large focus is on the greatness of God and who He is and His creation, and then who He is in relationship to us. And the psalm calls for us to worship and bow down and kneel before the Lord our Maker. Well, we don't bow down
that would mean something like being prostrate. Prostrate. And sorry about that. And we don't kneel before the Lord our Maker. So should worship include such things as that? The call to worship in Psalm 95 calls for it. We might say something like, well, body posture's not important. But one would be sadly, could I say, ignorant to read through the Bible and say body posture is unimportant. Body posture's very important through the Bible. So what men are praying about, they use their body posture to emphasize. I'm a needy person. I need from you. Or if it's joyful, I raise my hands. Or if it's joyful, I clap. Those sorts of things. One could do a whole study on body posture throughout the Bible. Well, then if you just think about other aspects of what's important to people when they come to worship, some people come because they're looking for a good feeling. And a good feeling has to do with the emotions. And of course, when you come into the presence of the Lord, maybe a good feeling is something you should receive. On the other hand, if you're not walking with the Lord, a good feeling probably is not there to be had. And exaltation, as we said, is one of those things that's part and parcel with worship. And so as you just think around, even the city of McKinney and the various churches, if you know what they're doing, you'll discover there are so many different ways of gathering on Sunday morning. And when I went to seminary, it was said, the Bible says nothing about how you have to conduct your meeting. Well, it's true. The Bible doesn't have a point-by-point list of what one should do in conducting their meeting. It's not there. The question is there anything in the Bible that gives us some idea of what the church is to do and what worship looks like? Well, when we come into the presence of the Lord, worship does include a response that we give to the Lord. It does include that. But worship also comes from these older definitions of worship that come from the Hebrew and Greek words that are used for worship that mean something like kneeling down, making oneself prostrate, coming before a superior when you are an inferior. And when you come into the presence of someone who is superior, you don't stand and look him eye to eye, at least not in Hebrew and Greek culture. You kneel down. You get down because you are a suppliant. You want something. And when you come before a superior, he is to be viewed as someone who is superior in all of his thinking. And so we agree, God is. So that when we come before God, we really are here to get something. We're here to get what God has for us. And so worship is not just a response. It is a response. Worship is not just teaching. It is teaching. Worship is not just a gospel message, although it can include a gospel message. And worship is not just some kind of emotional feel good or emotional feel bad, but it could include that. Because if the superior Yahweh says of Craig Nelson, you are in sad shape, that is not a good feeling. That is calling then for repentance. And repentance brings about remorse and contrition. It may bring around a good feeling in the end, but initially it's painful. But that's part of worship. So worship needs to be viewed as a people or a person
coming before God, our Maker, and He takes charge of what is done in His presence. If you think, for example, of the Old Testament, you realize that the approach to God, once Israel received the tabernacle and the law and the priestly system and moved on to the temple with the same law and the priestly system and then evolved into music itself, everything was precisely prescribed. The people of the Old Testament did not need to say, "What should I do?" It was prescribed what should be done. If your Bible's not open, turn, if you would, to John chapter 4. So John chapter 4, of course, is the story of the woman at the well. And usually there are three things that are emphasized in this story when you go down through verse 26. There are three things. The first thing that's emphasized is the fact that Jesus must pass through Samaria. The idea that Samaritans were hated by the Jews, but Jesus had to pass through Samaria and talk to a woman, and men would not talk to women. That's the first thing that's emphasized. And so that fits into our culture, and it's usually used in terms of race problems in our culture. The second thing is what we would call gospel-oriented, having to do with a well of water. And Jesus says, if you knew who it was who said, "Give me a drink, you come and drink," then you would ask, and He would give you living water. And this living water would become a spring of water, a well of water springing up within you. And of course, there are different parts of the Gospel of John where this imagery is used. Caleb mentioned it last week from John chapter 7, where out of your most inmost being will flow rivers of living water. This is the idea. So one receives life, and this life just floods forth. Well, now, if you think of that, that comes right out of the Old Testament. Because at the tabernacle, there was a laver of water. At the temple, there was a sea of water. And there were chariots that went to the temple and back to the altar as a picture of flowing water. When you get to Ezekiel's temple, right out of the temple comes living water flowing down and changing creation, turning salt water into fresh water. And so this is the picture that's picked up here. So that when someone actually comes to Christ, like the Samaritan woman, and trusts Christ, she has the life of the new age, and this life is characterized by this well of water that is springing up into this life. It can't be stopped. And then the third thing, of course, which is related to the living water, has to do with worship. And I don't want to explain all the reasons how the argument goes. Others have done that, but that's not my point this morning. That's not where I'm going. And so the woman tells Jesus, I perceive that you're a prophet, because He's looked into her life. She's had five husbands, and the one she's with now is not her husband. I perceive you're a prophet. Well, we worship in this mountain, but you say you should worship in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, well, an hour is coming when those who worship will neither worship at this mountain nor in Jerusalem. And so then look down at verse 22. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we know, for salvation is of the Jews. So if you're Samaritan, you're going to Mount Gerizim and you're worshiping there, you're worshiping something you don't even know. But when it comes to the Jews, the truth of who God is comes out of the Jewish scriptures. And out of the Jewish scriptures comes the statements about salvation. So the Jews worship the God they know. They may worship Him incorrectly, but they worship the God that's been presented to them, but the Samaritans don't. But notice 23 and 24, which is where my point lies. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. There are two things I want to point out. The first is God is looking for true worshipers. In the Old Testament, he prescribed and described what true worship is. As we flow down through time and we move beyond the old covenant into new covenant days, have things been so dramatically changed that one could say, well, it doesn't matter how you worship. God hasn't prescribed anything. So McKinney Bible Church can worship one way, and First Baptist up here can worship another way. That's all fine and dandy. That is basically what is the majority view in the evangelical church today. And so what has come to be are two things in our times. One is a dominant preacher, so that worship is the teaching. The church is known by the preacher. The second is music. The style of music is the worship. And the church, people begin to choose churches based on the style of music. But here our text says, the Father is seeking true worshipers. We are seeking what we want in what we describe as worship. So can we find a place where we'd say, well, yeah, I know what true worship is, and that's what I want to be, a true worshiper. Well, a true worshiper is described as one who worships in spirit and truth. And in most translations, you will see that the word spirit is a small s. God is spirit. God is not the spirit. And those who worship must worship in spirit. So the idea is, well, God's spirit. And so true worship takes place not in the soul, not in the body, but in the spirit. Thinking of the three-part person given by Paul in Thessalonians. But is that really what he's saying? And I'm suggesting to you that is not what he's saying. Now, there are grammatical issues, which we don't need to go into, except to say that when you see a word, sometimes it's anarthrous. It doesn't have an article. Sometimes it's arthrous. It has an article. So usually you would see the Spirit described as the Spirit. That's not the case here. The Spirit is anarthrous, has no article. But anarthrous nouns in Greek sometimes are to be presumed as being arthrous, having an article. And I want to suggest to you that what he's saying here parallels Deuteronomy. So that when he says God is spirit, he's not just talking about, well, whatever that would mean, but something like 2 Corinthians. The Lord is the Spirit. God is the Spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in the spirit and truth. In parallel to Israel coming into the land. When they came into the land, two things had to be done. They had to find the place where God was going to establish his name, and there only could they make sacrifice. That was the place of worship. And the second thing had to be done is all of the idols of the land, all of the false worship stuff had to be destroyed. So they're not distracted. They're not lured away. They need to worship by truth. Not by some pole that's erected and they say, this is God. Or by some calf that's made and we say, this is God. But by the truth of what scriptures say. So likewise in the New Testament, true worship is comprised of worship that proceeds from the Spirit and it's done in truth. Now, what does that look like? Well, some people would say, well, this idea of worship in spirit has to do with whatever flows into my head, that's worship. In other words, the Spirit is directing me. Well, there is, of course, some truth to that. Some people would say, well, if you pray a written prayer, that's not true worship, because this worship has to be in spirit. It's an impromptu prayer. It's a prayer that's made at the moment. Well, that could be true. But does it mean the other is necessarily untrue? I'm suggesting to you that this has to do more with the idea of worshiping in the church, in the spirit. Turn, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The sense is, of course, the tabernacle is over. The temple's still standing when Paul writes this, but it's about to be destroyed. And what God is up to now is a new temple work. And the new temple work is a people temple. And in this people temple, this building, sacrifices take place, because in the temple is animated by the Spirit. The Spirit is at work. And so this idea is a corporate idea. We talk about worship. Well, here's how I like to worship, in an individualistic sense. And of course, worship does take place anywhere. You could be anywhere and you can give thanks to the Lord and you can sing psalms to the Lord and you can praise his name and you can kneel down at your own bed or in your closet. You can do all of that, and that would be worship. But what I'm suggesting to you, that's not what Jesus is talking about, nor is that what Paul is thinking of. Instead, we're thinking of corporate worship, as we think in the Old Testament. God is looking for true worshipers. And so we have to say, okay, if this is the case, if Craig's understanding of these passages are correct, then where does that leave us? How do we know what to do? Now, I want to just add a little to this. So if you would turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. And this is what Zacharias is going to say after his silence is lifted, when his son is called John. That's not a family name, so everyone's surprised. But he writes, yes, his name will be John. And the word John means grace. And he says in verse 68, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David his servant, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all those who hate us, to show mercy towards our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to Abraham our father, to grant us that we being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. So Zacharias, he's inspired by the Spirit, but of course, he's thinking these thoughts. They're passing through his head. And he thinks back to the Old Testament and all that God has promised to do through David in connection with the Davidic covenant, and all that God promised to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant. What I'm telling you is Zacharias thought covenantally. He thought covenantally. And of course, this is how the Bible is laid out for us. It's laid out in terms of covenants. We talk about having a personal relationship with God today. And that's a fine description, except the problem is, what does it mean? Everybody's idea of a personal relationship may be very different. The Bible does not talk in those terms. I'm not saying one cannot talk in those terms. I'm saying the Bible doesn't. The Bible talks about having a covenantal relationship with God. God does come and deal with us personally or corporately, but he does it through covenant. And so there's much to learn throughout the Bible when we learn about covenant. And the truth of the matter is, our, if I could put it this way, evangelical tradition doesn't know that much about the covenants. We do know about the new covenant, but we don't know, if I asked you, what is a covenant, what might you say? Well, you might say, well, in the Bible there are bilateral covenants, and there are unilateral covenants. In other words, there's the covenant that God makes, and then there's the covenant like the Mosaic covenant where God and man enter into an agreement together. I want to suggest to you those ideas are unhelpful. All covenants are initiated by God. Man does not start a covenant. God starts a covenant. And all covenants are gracious. It is God's gracious dealings with man. He's going to come and enter in with them so they can belong to him and relate to him in a gracious covenant. And so if we think of the covenants, then we can just think our way through Scripture, and we start with Genesis. And the first covenant in Genesis is sometimes called the covenant of works, sometimes called the Adamic covenant. A better term would be called the creation covenant. We know there was a covenant, even though the word is not mentioned, because of Hosea chapter 6, verse 7. You can write that down and look it up. I'm not going to read it. The second covenant that we think of as we work through Genesis is the Noahic covenant. The third covenant that we think about as we work through Genesis is the Abrahamic covenant. The fourth covenant that we think about comes in Exodus. It is the Mosaic covenant. The fifth covenant that we think about comes in the book of Samuel, the book of Chronicles. It is the Davidic covenant. The next covenant that we would think about, we don't even necessarily know that it exists, is the restoration covenant that God makes with his people when he brings them back into the land after exile. And then finally, the covenant that we know comes in what we call the New Testament, the New Covenant. And the question is, what is a covenant? What is a covenant? Well, so people give definitions of covenant, and covenants are notoriously difficult to define. It's hard to put your finger on it. We know something about covenants, but even in our days when we get married, which is a covenant, we don't use covenantal terminology. I'm talking about across our land now. The word covenant is not there. It used to be in all marriages the word covenant would be there, but nowadays it's not true. So what is a covenant? Well, one person has said a covenant is a solemn bond with attendant blessings and cursings. It's a bond that's enacted with oaths that carry with it blessings and cursings. And that would be true, but maybe that doesn't quite tell the whole story. Well, when I was in seminary, I took a class in the doctorate program by a man, a named Dr. Merrill. Dr. Merrill was a great teacher, and the class was on the book of Deuteronomy. He's written a commentary on Deuteronomy, which is in the New American Standard series, and it was a wonderful class. And, of course, Deuteronomy is the quintessential covenant. And so a lot of our study was about covenants. And we read famous people like Mendenhall and Klein, Meredith Klein, trying to figure out covenants. And for the last century or so, covenant has been one of the predominant studies, both within evangelical circles and outside of evangelical circles. And so we've looked around at other cultures, other nations, to figure out what covenants look like there. And we looked around in the Bible to try to figure what covenants look like. And nobody has a precise definition. But people have some points of agreement, so that covenants have certain elements. Deuteronomy is very easy to pick out the elements of the covenant. What I want to do then with our remaining time is just talk about the elements of the covenant for just a few minutes, and then relate it to a couple covenants, including the new covenant, and then make some closing comments. So, elements. You can find structures that have 8 elements, 7 elements, 6 elements, 5 elements, and 3 elements. So people are looking at covenants and trying to figure out, okay, how do we describe this? So we'll stick with the 5 element. It's fairly widely accepted. And it doesn't matter the names that you give to these elements, but here are the names. I didn't come up with them. Hello? Forgot to shut that guy off. So, these 5 elements. I've given the names, but let me just describe them. The first thing is, when God is doing a work, he takes hold of his creation. He does something with his creation. That's the first element. I've called it transcendence. God, in his transcendence, stoops down and works with creation. The second thing God does is God separates something out of his creation and makes something new, which brings about a hierarchical position. That is, God's in charge, and the new part of creation that he's made must submit to him. The third element of a covenant is ethics. God makes a covenant, and he speaks to his people about what they must do. That makes sense. We all understand that from the New Covenant, and we understand that from the Mosaic Covenant. The third element of covenants has to do with the binding oaths and sanctions. So if you think of Deuteronomy, that's where the blessings and cursings are. Covenants also have witnesses in connection with that, although I haven't mentioned that. So God gives in connection with these blessings. He gives signs and seals. Now, like I said, the words right now are not important, just the idea. And then the final element is, how is this covenant going to proceed from one person to the next, or from one generation to the next? And God gives a succession in the order of how the covenant will be passed on. And so when you look through the Bible at these covenants that I've mentioned, you can find these elements. Now, you have to set aside, as I had to, you have to set aside your mathematical, engineering ideas and move towards literary ideas. The Bible is literature. Because in every case, they don't all quite look the same. Some of them look a little forced. But we're just trying to describe a covenant because this is the way God relates to man. So the first covenant that I want to look at is the creation covenant. Like I said, Hosea 6, verse 7, tells us that God made a covenant with Adam. He transgressed the covenant, is what it says. So, quickly, we're running out of time. So, God takes hold of creation. Now, this may seem awfully simple, but it's important. So what does God do? God has created heaven and earth, and he's gone through 5 days of creation. He's in the sixth day of creation, and he's created all the animals from the dust of the ground. And then what does he do? He takes hold of creation by stooping down in a picturesque form and taking dust of the ground. And he separates that dust from the rest of his creation, step two, and he breathes into the nostrils of this dust that he's formed into a man, the breath of life, and man becomes a living being. And a hierarchy is set up. God has created man. Man must be obedient to God. And God names him. He calls him Adam. And God himself has a new name when he does this that's not found in chapter 1 of Genesis. And it is the name Yahweh. It is God's relational name with mankind. So Yahweh and Adam are entering into a covenant. And then God speaks to man. And you know that from Genesis chapter 2. God puts the man in the garden, verse 15. And he puts him there to serve it and to guard it. And he says to the man, from any of the trees of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat. In the day you eat, you will surely die. So God speaks. Adam knows precisely what he's supposed to do. He has liberty to eat from any tree, even the tree of life, but there's one tree that God has restricted. But this tree is, according to verses 9 and 10 and 11 of Genesis, 8 and 9, it is good for food, but he's not allowed to eat from it. We don't need to go into why right now. And then these two trees then become the center, right in the middle of the garden, and they're like, this may be hard for us to see, they're like elements as we think of them in the Lord's Supper. That's where the sanctions and the oaths take place. You can eat freely, and in the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Dying, you will die. There's a sanction for eating. The sanction is death. And then in terms of this covenant, there is a succession in the covenant. And we're all familiar with it. Because in chapter 2, verse 18, after all this has transpired, God says, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. And so God makes the woman, and she is brought to the man. And we already know from Genesis chapter 1, God said to the man and the woman, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, and rule over it. In other words, the covenant is going to be perpetuated by having children. And then one's children come into the covenant, and they pass the covenant on to their children. This is the way God is working. Now, within this structure of Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, of course, there's a covenant that we're aware of, and that is the marital covenant. And it works very similarly. So God takes hold of his creation. He's made man. Now he grabs Adam, and he puts him into a deep, deep sleep. And step two, he separates out of Adam part of his body, his side, and out of this side he creates a woman. And Adam names the woman when she's brought to him, and a hierarchical structure is created, man and wife. And God speaks. Now, we don't know the exact words, but in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, for this cause a man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So we know what the marital covenant is. In other words, the ethics of it. As one writer says, the marital covenant is a sexual union surrounded by a covenant. Marriage is a sexual union surrounded by a covenant. It's the only God-given way to be one flesh. And then fourthly, God gives signs and seals in this marital relationship. And the sign and the seal, of course, is the intimacy. And the succession, once again, is a succession through children. Now, as you think through the covenants in the Bible, most of the covenants culminate in eating. Poetically, that's what happens in marriage. We won't take the time to read it, but if you looked up Solomon chapter 5, verse 1, that is the description that's given of marital intimacy. It is a description like one is eating at the dinner table because it's one of these kinds of covenants. Now, our time is gone, so I'm going to skip the Noahic and the Abrahamic, and I'm just going to come down then to the New Covenant. The New Covenant has all these elements as the other covenants do. And this, in the end, will be important for worship. God takes hold of his creation. He's going to do something new. And so what happens? The Holy Spirit overshadows Mary. God does a new work. And that which is born of Mary is a holy offspring named Jesus. And Jesus takes on our flesh to execute this new covenant. Well, so God separates the church out by Jesus. So you think of Eve, who's created out of the side of Adam, and the two become one. Now Jesus Christ comes, and we are united with Christ in his death and resurrection. So step two, God separates something out of creation, and it goes through a death and resurrection experience. This is what Jesus has done for us, and it's done for us because we're united to him. So Romans chapter 6 tells us we're united to him in baptism, in his death, and in his resurrection. And then he speaks in this new covenant. He speaks the ethics of the covenant. And the ethics flow through the New Testament. You could summarize them by countless verses, but say John chapter 13. We're going to have the love that Jesus has. As I've loved you, so love one another. So it's a life of sacrifice. It's the ethics of it all. And then thirdly, He gives signs related to this covenant. And the signs having to do with baptism and the Lord's Supper. Some people call them ordinances. Right now, I'm not concerned about the terminology. Everybody agrees that this is what is given to the church. And finally, succession of the covenant. How does the covenant move from one generation to the other? Well, it moves by make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Okay, having said all of that, just to summarize then, how does this help us with worship? How does this help us with worship? Well, we'll do one more week to really bring this out, but let me just close with this. So as we follow this theme through the covenants, we can discover this is what the elements of worship are made of. Number one, God stoops down and takes hold of his creation. That is, he calls us into his presence for worship. God calls us. So on Sunday, we have a call to worship. Number two, he separates out of creation to make something new. We come in as a dirty group of people. And in Christ, our sin is taken away, and we, as it is, rise from the dead to be a new people. So we have a confession of sin. Thirdly, he speaks to us. He speaks to us in his word. And that comes then through the teaching of his word. And then fourthly, he has oaths and sanctions, signs of the covenant. Well, the one that happens on Sunday to Sunday is the Lord's Supper. And this is where the covenants go, to commune with God. And then finally, we're dismissed to go out into the world so that the covenant can move forward. New people come into the covenant from one generation to the next generation as we make disciples. So what I'm suggesting to you is worship has teaching in it, sure enough. Worship has confession in it, sure enough. Worship has praise and adoration in it, sure enough. But where the flow of worship is to come in as God's people. He calls us in. He cleans us up. He strengthens us by his word. And then he says, come over here and sit down at the table. Sit with me at the table. And he feeds us. And once we are strengthened by his food, we are sent out. Now, how is that going to look in a church? Well, it may look different, but I'm suggesting these five elements, really, actually three are central, but these five elements comprise what worship is. God calls us to himself, calls us into his presence. God cleans us up through confession. God gives to us his word. And then we sit down at the table and God examines us and feeds us. If we come in a manner that's described in Corinthians as unworthy, he may discipline us. But the goal is to be fed at the table and then to go out into the world. Worship is from God to us. He gives, we respond. We come to get, which is only appropriate because it is a superior, the God stooping down to people like us in gracious covenant so that we can have a relationship with him. Let's bow together in prayer. Stand, please. Father, we are grateful that our Savior has entered into covenant with us. And he told us, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And so we thank you that through Christ we have an eternal relationship with you, and you invite us into your presence, and you take away our sin, and you build us up in your word, and you feed us at your table, and then you send us out because you have a grand and a glorious work to do in this world, and you are doing it by us. So we pray that we would grow in our understanding of covenant and rejoice in the fact that you do have relationship with us through covenant, and that we would be those who, well, we want to be true worshipers, who worship God in spirit and truth. This we pray in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.